Thank you, Bill. Now, did I speak slow enough the first service, Bill? Did I do okay? Okay, well, just to let you know, Danita gave me this jet fuel coffee between services, so the message will be done in about 10 minutes. No, just kidding. How you doing? It's good to see everybody here. This has been such a wonderful time. Like I was telling first service, you people have been wonderful to us here in Hawaii, and it's been fantastic to watch just this last week plus the How to Walk conference and how God has just blessed this ministry, this church, and the outreaches, and just to hear all that God's doing. But we're still working. It's still a battle, isn't it? We're still fighting the fight. But I thank you personally for the nice hospitality we've received during the time. It's been very, very gratifying. And again, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all that. God's doing a lot of things right now in this world, but there's a lot of opposition, too. So this is a time which I think, as Bill said, Israel realizes they're on their own, basically, themselves and God. And that's prophetic. We expected this to happen. And with the United States, unfortunately, if we start moving away from Israel, Genesis 12, 1-3 comes into play, where the Lord says, I'll bless those that bless Israel, but curse those that curse. And so, you know, I'm kind of enjoying what's going on in the world, the difficulty, because it makes things either black or white, either with the Lord or you're not. All this gray nonsense we don't need anymore, do we? You're either with Christ or not, so take a stand. And it's exciting to see, and during difficult times, people need to make that response. And so we're encouraging that. But anyway, thanks again for all the wonderful hospitality you've given us here. All right, now, 10 reasons to trust the Bible. We'll get through all 10, good Lord willing. John chapter 20 and verse 30 is our verse. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we're going to read. As we talk about 10 reasons to trust the Bible, page 246, if you have a Bible like mine. It's just, okay, just where John 20 is. Probably most of you don't, but anyway, let's just give you an idea. John chapter 20 and verse 30, we read, therefore Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these have been written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that during this time together, we will be supremely confident that you are everything you claim to be and then some. Help us understand we can trust you, we can trust your word, and we can cling to it, rely on it. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, whenever you read a book, somewhere, someplace in the book, the author will tell you what he or she is trying to accomplish. Well, here we go. The Gospel of John's purpose is given to us right here in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But note what it says. First of all, he says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, we go to the end of the Gospel of John, and John tells us it's everything Jesus said and did were written down. Remember what he said? I don't suppose the whole world could contain the books written therein. So John is selective in what he tells us about the miracles of Jesus Christ. Now, what's fascinating is that if you and I would start with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and go through the end of the Gospel of John and record and note every time a separate miracle of Jesus occurs, we record that, we'd come up with about 35 distinct miracles of Jesus. In other words, the four Gospels record about 35 separate miracles that Jesus performed, such as, you know, healing Jairus' daughter, walking on water, you know, raising Lazarus from the dead. There's about 35 separate miracles here. But we're also told here by John that this is only selective of what Jesus did. And what's fascinating to me is if you read the other three Gospels, they tell us the same thing. They talk about Jesus going into town and multitudes of people were healed. In other words, they're not telling us everything Jesus did. These miracles are only selective. But you think, you know, if 35 separate miracles are recorded by Jesus, that ought to give us the understanding he was a miracle worker, right? And so that's what John's telling us. So anyway, first thing he said, he's selective in what he writes. But note verse 31. Here's the purpose. These are written that you might believe. In other words, we've recorded these miracles, these accounts, that you might believe he is the Messiah, and that by believing you might have life in his name. When I travel various places to speak in different cities around the country, around the world, oftentimes I get put in these service clubs. They allow, I'm an author and a speaker, so I get to speak to these secular organizations sometimes because I'm in town and, you know, they're looking for speakers. So whether it's the Rotary, the Moose, the Elks, the Skunks, or some group like that, they get me up there speaking to them. And sometime during the talk, someone raises their hand and goes, wait a minute, you're not trying to convert us now, are you? I said, you got it. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. I want people to believe in Jesus. That's why we preach for conversion, for belief. This is why John wrote. He wants people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and follow him and have life in his name. So this morning's message, 10 Reasons to Trust the Bible, we want you to walk out of here with supreme confidence. This book is the Word of God. I know you already believe it, but even more confidence, not only to believe it, but to live it. We mentioned the other night, my good friend in Australia, Ross Clifford, when I was at Moreland College in Sydney, speaking to a group of people. And he said, again, people in the world are looking for the answers to two basic questions about the Christian faith. There's two things they want to know. Is it true? Is it really true? Am I believing the truth? And number two, can it work in my life? Can it work for me? So you and I have the honor and the responsibility to show people, number one, there's evidence to believe in this book is the Word of God. But number two, to show what can work, we're to live it out in our lives. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. All right. 10 reasons to trust the Bible. Numero uno is this. The fact is the wonder of the Bible's intelligent faith is number one. Matthew 22:37 would be our verse where Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your what? Yeah, that's right, all your mind. Matthew 22:37, the wonder of the Bible's intelligent faith. Now, here's why this is so important. As we mentioned the other day, we are the only people in this world that can have a talk like this. You will never hear a talk, come in, all welcome, answer questions on 10 reasons to trust the Quran. You couldn't have a talk like that because there aren't any reasons to trust it historically or the such like. You won't hear 10 reasons to trust the Book of Mormon because there's not 10 reasons to trust it. It's not trustworthy. Fill in the blank with any other sacred book, any other ancient book, sacred book, modern book. There's not any reasons to trust it. We can have this talk right here as Christians because we are not ashamed of what we believe. We take on all comers and we say, give us your best shot because we know at the end of the day, this book will prove to what it claims to be the Word of the living God. Again, that's where the evidence leads us. And from the beginning of the Scripture till the end, we are encouraged to think, to use our minds, to take the evidence, to weigh it and evaluate it. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be ready to have an answer to anyone who asks us the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're to know what we believe as well as why we believe. Now, you people here are very well taught, and you could explain to people what you believe about Jesus Christ, the Bible, the Christian faith, and the such like. And so we're not only told to do that, but we're also told to tell people why we believe what we believe. And that's the good news. There is evidence that we have to show why we believe the Christian faith is true, why it's reasonable, why it's sensible, why it's intelligent. And again, who else but Christians could have a talk like this? And the answer is nobody. But as you read the Scripture, you find the God of the Bible challenging the gods of the world, the ancient world, to present their case as the Lord sets forth his case. So we want to establish that at the get-go. The first reason to trust the Bible is the wonder of the Bible's intelligent faith, a faith that says, okay, give us your best shot, ask any question you will, and if you want a reasonable answer, then we'll give it to you. Now, the problem is a lot of times people don't want a reasonable answer, or they're not looking for a reasonable answer, or here's something else. Sometimes the answer they're looking for is not an answer up here in the head, but it's one down here in the heart. When I was in Australia in 1989, I was speaking at a university, Wollongong, which is a couple hours south of Sydney. They told me about this student there. He says, now you got to talk to so-and-so. He's the big unbeliever, the big atheist on campus and that. And if he says somebody can answer this one question he has, he'll become a Christian. All right. And so after the talk I gave and after the music group played, I met this man, face-to-face young guy. We started talking, and I'm looking at him. And I'm saying, no, this isn't your problem. You know, I said, what's your real problem with Christianity? And he said, oh, I've got this one intellectual question. I said, no, you don't. You know how you can tell that's not really what's bugging him? And we started talking, and after asking about five different ways what his real problem was, he said, well, actually, it's true. This is not my problem. He's been telling everybody on campus he gets this one question answered, he'll be fine. His problem was this. His girlfriend's mother, age 39, 40, contracted leukemia. And he couldn't understand how a good God could allow something terrible like that to happen to her. Therefore, he put up all these other objections, these roadblocks that had nothing to do with it. His question was from the heart, not from the head. And so now I had to deal with him on a whole different level. But a lot of times people will say, I've got this intellectual problem, when they don't really. And that's why it's trying to discern sometimes in talking to people what the real problem is. Now, if it's just an intellectual problem, we can give an answer to it. But sometimes the problems go deeper, and that's where God, the Holy Spirit, has to work. But the good news is, we ain't afraid of what question you might ask. Okay, that's the first and foremost thing we want to establish. Number two, not only is the Christian faith a reasonable faith, an intelligent faith, the second reason to trust the Bible is that it has a divine design, a divine design. Now, what would happen, and let's imagine we could get a time machine and bring all the writers of Scripture back here Sunday morning to visit us and talk to us. And let's say we brought them here in this time machine. We put them here on my right, on your left, and they all had their scrolls, what they wrote, the various books they wrote in scroll form, and they laid them here right on the stage. What would we see? All right, here's what we'd see. We see about 40 different human beings coming in with different clothes, different dress, because these 40 different human beings lived during a period of 1,500 years, from anywhere from 2,000 years ago to 3,400 years ago. So we've got about 40 of them. So they'd be prancing in and putting their scrolls down, about 66 of them, depending on how we divide them, but they put them down here. And we note something about these individuals. Not only did they live over a 1,500-year period, so most of them didn't know one another, they were from different backgrounds. We would have a receiving line. Hi, this is Hosea and Amos. We are shepherds, okay? Peter and John, fishermen. We meet Paul, the rabbi. Then someone, General Boykin, would like to meet Joshua, who was a military general. He'd enjoy that. And so we'd meet these people from various educational backgrounds, various walks of life, who lived over a 1,500-year span, who wrote in not one language, not two languages, but in three different languages, Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament and the New Testament Greek. So they didn't all speak the same language. The fact that they lived over a 1,500-year period means most of them did not know one another. So they, oh, hey, Peter, I'm Zechariah. You know, they do that. They give him a high five and that. So we've got all that. But then we note something else. As we look at their writings, we find out they wrote on a number of controversial subjects, including the unknown future. What's going to happen in the future? So let's say after they come here, we put their scrolls down, they all get in their time machine and go back where they came from. All right, so we've got these scrolls now, some 66 of them from these 40 different authors writing over a 1,500-year period, different languages, different backgrounds. Okay, now we're going to look at them. When we put them all together, what would we expect to be the final compilation of something like that? Anybody want to guess what we'd think we'd have? Probably kind of chaos, right? Can you imagine anywhere in history finding 40 different human beings writing over a 1,500-year period, writing about the future, writing about the unknowns in different languages, different backgrounds, different continents, different everything? When we put them all together, we'd expect kind of a mess, wouldn't we? But what do we find in the Bible? We find a divine design, one unfolding story from beginning to end that makes sense. You can't understand the book of Matthew without understanding Isaiah. You don't know the book of Revelation without the book of Daniel. In other words, it's one consistent unfolding story from beginning to end, seamless, because one author is behind it. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, God the Holy Spirit divinely inspired these authors to write down what he would have them to say, so it would all fit one consistent program. Now, let me ask you something. How do we explain something like this? When Bill is teaching, he moves from Zechariah to the book of Acts, and he quotes this passage here and that there. It just fits so perfectly, perfectly well. But you ever think about it? Here's quoting authors that live like 500 years apart, different parts of the world, writing in different languages, yet they're all saying the same thing. How do we understand this? And the only reason we can, the only way we can, God's Spirit is the author behind the books of the Bible. The divine design, the unity, the consistent harmony and unity of Scripture is something miraculous. If you don't think it's something miraculous, here's what you do. You take not 40 people, but 10 people, not living over 1,500 years, but all living at the same time, not living on three different continents as the biblical writers were, all living here in Honolulu area, and put them here, same educational background, same basic age, writing in the same language, and ask them independently to write on one topic, the meaning of life, and put them in, as, you know, in the church here and have them write separately what they think. And we put the writings together. What would we expect? One great harmonious, you know, testimony? No, you get probably 10 different views, right? Why? Because people don't think the same way on this. So how do we explain the biblical writers putting all this together miraculously? Simply because God is behind it. So the second reason to trust the Bible is its divine design, the uniqueness of the design of Scripture. No other book anywhere is like it. So that is why, number one, we can have a question like this. We can have a talk like this because of the divine design, because of the evidence that's there for Scripture. All right, number three. The third reason to trust the Bible is the fact that it's survived. It's survived. This book with its divine design has survived. Now, let me ask you something. Books that were printed 20 and 30 years ago, where do you find them? Well, if you're lucky, the secondhand bookstores, right? Or you don't find them at all. How about books that were printed 50, 100 years ago? Most of them are long gone. You couldn't find them anywhere. They're gone. The Scriptures were written anywhere from 2,000 to 3,400 years ago. Yet they are still with us. They have survived intact. Why don't we find these other books? Simply because this book, God's Word, has been not only divinely inspired of the Lord, but it's caused people to correctly and accurately copy it so we can know what we read today is the same thing as originally written. The mere fact that the Bible has survived is one of the greatest miracles of all history, because printed books from 20, 30, 50 years ago have not survived. Let me give you a mind-blowing illustration here. I was reading the writings of one Roman who lived at the time of Christ, the Roman writers. Now, we think the people at the time of Jesus were sort of illiterate, don't we? This one Roman writer was complaining, and we have his writings. He said, "If it took my entire lifetime, I couldn't get through not all the books that had been written, but all the catalogs that contained the books that are written. I couldn't even get through all the catalogs in my lifetime." Now, what does that tell us? There was a multitude of books that were written during the time of Jesus by these various authors. Where are they today? They don't exist because nobody copied them. Now, these hundreds or thousands and thousands of thousands of books that don't exist are gone. This one book still exists, the Bible. It survived, but it's also survived intact. Here's the illustration. The writings of the New Testament, let's compare those to William Shakespeare. We have to reconstruct the text of Shakespeare and the New Testament because we have no originals. Shakespeare's plays, 37 of them written after the printing press was invented. And in every single one of Will's 37 plays, there are blanks in the printed copies where we don't know what was originally said. No originals, and even after the printing press was invented, we don't know what the original said. So in every one of Shakespeare's plays, we have to make a guess what was in there. The New Testament, written some 16 centuries before the time of Shakespeare, three-quarters of its history copied by hand. How many times do we have to make an educated guess to fill in the blanks of what the New Testament said? The answer is zero. Not once, because of the abundance of the evidence. So the New Testament is actually in better shape than the writing of Shakespeare, who wrote after the invention of the printing press. That's something. So God has given us a text that comes down accurately. So when we just read a few minutes ago, John 20, 30, and 31, we can be confident that's what John originally wrote when he was there with his disciples, okay? With Jesus and the other disciples of Jesus. And so the fact that the Bible has survived is one of the greatest miracles of all history, survived intact and survived accurately. Now, also, the Bible has survived not only time, but it's survived unrelenting persecution. Why is it that people are so upset at the Bible and want to destroy it? Why do we find that the unbelievers so much want to destroy what was written in Scripture? In the fourth century, a man named Diocletian was the Roman emperor. And Diocletian was an anti-Christian emperor. He wanted to destroy the Christian faith, so here's what he ordered. Number one, all Christian churches, all the buildings just be razed to the ground, just destroyed. First of all, he's going to destroy all the buildings that Christians meet in, number one. Number two, he ordered all the manuscripts, all copies of Scripture burnt. So we're going to destroy the buildings they worship in. We're going to burn all the copies of Scripture. And then if you still claim to be a Christian, you're going to lose all your civil rights. Okay? So he figures once and for all, he's going to wipe out the spread of Christianity. Now, here's what's interesting. He was so convinced that he wiped out Christianity, Diocletian actually had ordered a medal struck with the following words on it: "The Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods restored." That was Diocletian's great testimony. So he had this medal struck that I guess he wore it around his neck. Christian religion gone, the worship of the gods restored. Well, Diocletian, you kind of got it wrong. What happened? Here's the irony. The next emperor after Diocletian was a man named Constantine. And Constantine actually became a Christian. And what he did, he not only reversed the Edict of Diocletian, he actually ordered 50 copies of the scripture to be produced at the government expense, the best possible scribes to do it, so the word of God could get out in the Roman Empire. Isn't that interesting? You can't stop it. You can't stop God's word. So it survived, but it survived intact. So here's the thing I want you to take home with you today. Not only do we have a book with the divine design, it survived, but when you read it, you can be sure you're reading the same thing as what was originally written. You can be confident when you read Paul, John, Zechariah, this is what was originally written. Now, that's one thing, and some will say, okay. So it survived intact. Well, you can correctly copy the ravings of a lunatic. You don't have, you know, just because it's copied correctly and it survived doesn't mean it's true. Correct. But we go now to reason number four, and that is this. It's not only survived intact, it is historically accurate in the things that it teaches and the things that it says. In other words, what the Bible tells us is certain people existed at a certain time in history. They're given names. We're told where they live, what they did, their various jobs, and how they acted, and how God records how they interfaced and integrated with God's people. And here's what we find. As far as we can tell, every historical reference that we find in Scripture bears out to be true. In other words, there was a Pontius Pilate who was governor of Judea. There was a Joseph ben Caiaphas who was high priest at the time of Jesus. In fact, there's no doubt about that. In the early 60s, they found in Caesarea there in the Holy Land the actual seat that was there in the amphitheater that Pilate would sit in, had his name on the back of it. And in Latin, Pontius Pilate, Prefectus of Judea, the prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. So we know he was a historical character. And then in 1990 in Jerusalem, Joseph ben Caiaphas, the high priest, his bones were actually found, the burial box that has bones in it, there in the city of Jerusalem. Actually physical, you know, what's left of him anyway, of a biblical character. So what we find are people who actually existed, who truly existed, that the Bible said existed. So the historical references all fit the facts. So the fourth reason to trust the Bible is this. When a person is mentioned at a certain time in history, their mention is someone who we can trust actually existed, who lived at that time, who did what the Bible said they did. In other words, it's true across the board, everything that it says. So we have a writing that's not only divinely designed, not only been given to us in an accurate manner, transmitted to us in an accurate manner, what it says, as far as we can tell, matches up with the reality around us. Now, again, all those things don't make it the Word of God, but what it tells us is this. This book is trustworthy, it's true, and it sets the stage for reason number five to trust the Bible, and that is the Bible's scientific respectability. Not only do we have a book that's been transmitted accurately, that's historically accurate, that has a divine design, but when it speaks in the area of science and nature, it speaks correctly and accurately. It doesn't make mistakes. Now, why is this something incredible? Here's why. You look at the ancient world and you find the nations around Israel. When they talked about science, nature, and the such like, they all made mistakes. Their sacred books made mistakes. Their divine revelation made mistakes. They got it all wrong. Only the scripture got it correctly. In other words, as the Bible is speaking of the world around us, from the place of an observer, someone here on earth, it speaks accurately in the areas of nature and science. There is no embarrassment there whatsoever that we have. Now, here's a passage that you really need to know on this one, people. Here's one that if you're going to school, you're starting school again, secular school, university and that, it's Job chapter 38 and verse 4. This is one you had to plaster on every textbook that's on the face of this earth. It's the question God gave to Job, and here it is, and his friends. He said, Job, friends, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. In other words, God is saying to Job and his friends, where were you when all this happened? You're trying to tell me, you know, where you were when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you? You weren't there. So listen to someone who was there. In the scripture, we have the testimony of someone who was there, who gives us a firsthand testimony of what happened in the beginning because he was the only observer, and his testimony is correct. So are we surprised the Bible is scientifically accurate? The answer is no, none whatsoever. So what do we find? We find a Bible, number one, that says, bring it on, the questions. We're not afraid of it. We've got an intelligent faith. Why? Because it's divinely designed. It's miraculously survived, so we read the same thing as originally written. What has survived matches up with the reality we know. It's not a fairy tale. It's telling us the truth, both in Old and New Testament. And then number five, what it talks about scientifically also makes sense with the world in which we live. Now, those 5 points are, they're important. And people say, well, that's interesting, but that doesn't make it the Word of God by itself. And that's true. But number six does. And that's where we talked about Tuesday night, the wonder of the Bible's predictive prophecy. Now here, when I talk about this, I want to step back for a second and not only talk about God's predictive prophecy, what it means for the truthfulness of the Bible, but I want to talk about another area too, because this talk is eminently practical. See, the God of the Bible tells us the future so that we can know not only that he exists and he knows the future, but he's in control of the future also. And this is so important for you and I to know. He is in control of the events in the future. You and I are not, God is. We don't know what's going to go on, God does. One of the things we have to do in learning about predictive prophecy is get it in our heads that God's got this whole world under his control, and it's gonna all work out someday for his honor and his glory, even though we haven't had the slightest idea how that can happen. One of the things I've learned, or I'm trying to learn in my own life, is that sooner or later, God will put all things together and honor himself and work it all out. Now, that being the case, I don't want to be guilty of kicking and screaming the whole time and whining and complaining, and then when it works out, go, oh, okay, thanks, God. Now, I want to thank him ahead of time in faith, not knowing how he's going to work it out, knowing he's going to honor himself. Now, this is something I'm trying to learn to do in all areas. I've gotten pretty good at it, but I'm not perfect at it yet. But I know in my head it's all going to work out because that's who God is. And yet, so I want to try and do is thank him ahead of time how he's going to work it out, and then realize that at the end of the day, he had a plan here. What Pastor Greg said a week ago Saturday, I thought was wonderful in the book of Job. If you heard his talk, remember what he said? He said, we're reading Job, and Job's sitting here complaining, but we've read the end of the story. We know it's going to be okay, so we feel like, come on, Job, hang in there. We know it's going to be all right. But see, like Job, we haven't seen the end of the story yet, have we? We're sitting there in the middle going, where's the end? But God sees the end. He says, just hang in there. Predictive prophecy tells us the Lord's in control. At the end of the day, everything will indeed work out to God's honor and glory, although we can't see it right now. This is why predictive prophecy is so wonderful, not only intellectually to tell us that God exists, but to let us know eventually it will all honor him under his control. And let me tell you, that's what's wonderful. Now, you guys are showing the thing that Chuck and I did on the his channel, talking about the future and the different way the Lord is setting the stage for his second coming. It's amazing what God's done, putting all these dominoes in place, as it were, to line up for his second coming. Yet the dominoes are also in place in your life and my life. And one of the reasons we study predictive prophecy, we see that only God can know the future, only God can control the future, and only God tells us what's going to happen, but only God says, look, I'm going to work it out, so hang in there. That's why I love this talk. Not only do we know intellectually that the Bible is the Word of God by God divinely predicting the future, but it also works really good emotionally for us too, because you read about how God miraculously fulfilled all these predictions. So we say, you know, you're the same God. You're my God. You're going to guide my life. So at the end of the day, I'm going to be with you too. Now, I hope that's encouraging to you. It's certainly encouraging to me. So when the Lord says, I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning and things that haven't happened yet, so that you know that not only I exist, but I'm in control, that's comforting, because it's comforting on two levels. Number one, we're not believing a fairy tale. We're believing the truth. And number two, as that old song goes, he's got the whole world in his hand, and that's you and me, brother and sister. He's got us in his hand too. So that sets the Bible apart from any other book. Accurately predicting the future, 100% accurately, 100% of the time. That's the God whom we serve. So the sixth reason is God's ability, you know, the ability of the Bible to predict the future, predict it accurately, and that's what we see. The seventh reason to trust the Bible is the wonder of the Bible's honesty. The wonder of the Bible's honesty. Now, I don't know about you, but I take a lot of comfort in this. When I was going to Bible college many years ago, had a wonderful professor who used to teach us the stories of Abraham, Noah, David, the disciples of Jesus. And what did we find? they all had moments of failure, of abject failure with people with feet of clay. And he would read the story and teach it to us. I didn't look up and he said, you know, I take great comfort in this. If God can use a guy like David or a guy like Abraham, maybe he can use someone like you and someone like me. Isn't that comforting? These great men of the Bible, great women of the Bible, great leaders in that all fell flat on their faces at times. And that's comforting because they weren't perfect. They had feet of clay, but God used them anyway. And to see the honesty that's there, we have the sins recorded of these people, Jesus' disciples. You know, you read about, you know, it's the last night of his life here on earth. He's instituting the Lord's Supper, talking about how he's going to die for the sins of the world. They're not going to see him again. He's going to go away, and where he's going, they cannot come. So what do we find them then asking him? Remember, they come, well, Lord, can you tell us who's the greatest among us? Now, can you imagine some people so spiritually dense as that? I mean, he's just telling he's going to die. He's not going to be with him his last day on earth. Yeah, okay, Lord, now, who's the greatest among us? Well, you and me would do the same thing. We do the same thing. Remember, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they sent their mother up to Jesus. Mom, go ask him when he comes to his kingdom, who's going to sit on the right, who's going to sit on the left? Again, they spiritually dense. That very night, they all betrayed him. They all left him. Simon Peter followed him, then denied three times that he even knew Jesus. Of course, his accent gave it away, being a Galilean. You know, he sounded differently than the people of Jerusalem. They knew he was with Jesus, but he still lied about it. And yet he said, Lord, if necessary, I'll go to my death. I'll go to my death with you. Again, God had these people placed in the position of being Jesus' disciples, seeing what he did, seeing what he said, and yet they turned their back on him. And yet 50 days later, these same people stood up and began the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in a mighty way and have literally, since then, people like us have turned the world upside down by the power of the Spirit, people with feet of clay, but the honesty of Scripture, the honesty that people who are not perfect, who are very imperfect people, can do wonderful things for the Lord. And not only does it tell us that the Bible tells the truth, it also tells us that there's hope for you and me. And again, this is really, really comforting. Now, what's also interesting in this is that these same disciples who said they had feet of clay, they had problems, spoke of one who never sinned, who never had a doubt, who never did anything contrary to the Lord Jesus himself. And so what we find in Scripture is this contrast. Here are these people who paint themselves as just like us, normal human beings, but talk about a wonderful person who is different from anyone else who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus. At the end of his life, the Lord Jesus said to these people who had been with him for 3.5 years, which of you can convict me of sin? Which of you have seen me do one sin? And there was silence. Now, can you imagine living and hanging around people for 3.5 years and asking, which of you have seen me sin? I mean, you go on one of these weekend retreats with somebody, you stay on the same cabin with them for a couple days, you ask that question at the end of the 2 days, every hand will go up. Well, I've seen you sin a number of times. Because we're all sinners. Yet here is one different from everyone else. The honesty of the Bible. I love it. It's refreshing. Okay, number eight. Eighth reason to trust the Bible is the wonder of the Bible's unique teachings. Its unique teachings. And here again is something we need to explain. Here is this nation, Israel, in the ancient world that has all these unique views about God. For example, all the nations around them believed in many gods, but they were told to believe in only one God. The only nation that was monotheistic or believed in one God was Israel. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon had many gods. So now we've got one God here in this little tiny country, all the other nations, many gods. Number two, the God of this nation, Israel, said, not only is there only one God that exists, you are not allowed to make any physical image of me. And what's fascinating, we have idols of all the pagan gods being made, but no idol of the God of the Bible. Archaeology and the thousands and untold thousands of artifacts have been discovered from Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and that. They found the clay figurines of these Babylonian gods, the Assyrian gods, the Egyptian gods, over and over and over again. But you know what? To this day, they haven't found one object, one illustration of a physical representation of the God of the Bible, no idol of the God of Scripture. Why? Because in the Ten Commandments, he said, you're not going to make any idol of me, of anything, of any graven image or molten image of me. And we haven't found any because people didn't do it. So we ask this question, why did this one God say, I'm the only God that exists, but you can't make any idols of me, when every other nation made many idols and they believed in many gods? Again, the uniqueness of the God of the Bible, the unique teachings. Now, we go further. This unique God of the Bible, whom you couldn't make idols of, calls himself a loving father. Again, in the ancient world, the various religions had no such thing. The gods of the ancient world and of many modern religions do not teach a loving, giving, holy father. Their gods are mean, they're austere, they're vengeful, they're basically pathetic in the sense that they just have traits like you and I. There's no God anywhere near like the God of the Bible and the gods of the ancient world or the modern world. The God of the Bible has a love for his people, a concern, a care for his people, as these other gods say, look, you serve me or else, and people are serving these gods out of fear. There was a Muslim once that told a story of why he came to Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, I read about what Jesus claimed and all this, but there was one claim that he made that I never found in my religion of Islam, and it's recorded in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus said, come to me, and I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. In Islam, there's no such thing as rest. Everywhere you go in Islamic art around the world, you see these balance scales everywhere you go on their buildings. Why? Because they are warned at the end of the day, your works are going to be balanced out in the scale. And if Allah doesn't see your good works better than your bad ones, you're going to spend eternity in hell. And you never can know until that judgment day that you're, you know, right with him, this austere, mean God. And so what is there? There's no rest. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus, who says, I am meek and lowly. Learn of me. Come to me. I'll rest you. I'll give you rest. There's rest in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We can rest in him. And that's the difference. A loving God who loves us, who cares about us, who promises the very best for us. Now, because he promises the best for us, sometimes he says no to us. Oftentimes we get people call up, Chuck and I, on Pastor's Perspective, and they'll say, I don't understand it. God, I prayed for something. God didn't answer my prayer. Well, actually, he did answer. His answer was no. That no is an answer. But they said, no, he didn't. Oh, yes, he answered it. He said no. That's an answer. See, God, and here's the thing that's hard for us to appreciate. God loves us more than we love ourselves. I know that's hard for some of us to imagine, but it's true. He loves us so much that he'll say no to certain things in our lives. We say, God, I got to have this. I got to have it. He says, no, I want it. And we kick, no, because he wants us to have the best. Here's a truism that you can take literally to the spiritual bank. If God shuts one door, it's always to open something better. There's always a better door for you and for me. He will shut a door. He'll say no to this. And we say, Lord, no, you don't understand. This is perfect. He says, nope, just wait. I'll show you what's perfect. You trust me. That's the God of the Bible, the God whom we serve. Give an illustration of this. I was doing this retreat this last year in Southern California about God giving the very best to people. And this, during the testimony time, this guy gets up and he says, I got to tell you a story here. And it's kind of embarrassing to tell it. He said when his wife and he were Christians for five, they didn't know anything about the Bible, Jesus, Christianity. They've been Christians for about 5 months, all right? And what they want is to have more time for the wife to spend with the kids. But she had to work because they had a bill to pay, they had a debt to pay, and there was a certain amount she had to earn before she could quit the job. But, they're working towards it, but they couldn't make it, and they didn't know what to do. So they're sitting there one night at dinner, and they said, you know, we're going to church, and these people keep talking about prayer. And they'd never prayed once. Maybe we should pray. And he said he's embarrassed to say it now, but they'd never prayed about anything. He said, maybe we should try this prayer thing. Okay. So they prayed, dear Lord, help us to get to the place. You know, they never prayed. They didn't know what even to say. And he said, we kind of, you know, fumbled through where the wife can spend more time with the kids and not, you know, be apart from as much as she is, you know. And so, in Jesus' name, amen. And they were very proud of themselves. They made their first prayer. Now they're going to see how the Lord answers it. Well, the wife goes into work the next day, and the boss looks at her and says, you're fired. Well, that wasn't the answer to prayer they wanted. So she calls the husband. So, well, you know, this prayer thing does work. I just got fired, so I will have more time to spend with the kids, but we still need the money here. And they didn't understand it. Well, that very day, this guy's boss hauls him into the office and says, you know, you've been such a good and a faithful worker. I decided, I just think about it, to give you a bonus. hand him a check, and it was the exact amount of money needed for the wife to quit working, where he now could pay the bill, where she didn't have to work, and so she could spend more time with the kids. The very same day, God not only got her off that job, but provided the money through him so she didn't have to work and the bill was paid. And, he said, I want to testify something. Prayer works. And, we say, amen, yes, indeed it does. But again, God answered it sometimes in very unique ways, doesn't he? I always thought that was a cute illustration that, God, I want to have more time to spend with the kids, help it work out. And the boss says, you're fired. Well, again, sometimes God works in these mysterious ways. Point is simply this, that the God of the Bible is unique. He's different than any other God. He works in unique ways. He comes out of left field sometimes. So give him a chance to work. Let him do it. Okay, ninth reason to trust the Bible is the wonder of the Bible's main character, Jesus Christ. Why trust the Bible? Because it talks about a person that's unlike anyone else who has ever lived. The Lord Jesus is unique, one of a kind, having no like or equal. Remember in John's gospel, we're told the religious leaders sent some of their flunkies to bring Jesus back to him, and they came back empty-handed. Remember that? And remember what they said? Religious leader said, why don't you have him here? Why don't you bring him back? And remember their response? Nobody has ever spoke as this man has spoken. We just couldn't. There was something about him, something about his words that are so penetrating, so unique, so true. When we read the four Gospels, when we read the life and ministry of Jesus, we read his words. There's something about them that penetrates to us. You know, we have, and we do, we have the evidence, the intellectual arguments, but there's something else. There's something deep in our hearts, isn't there, that tells us, you know, this is true. There's a ring of truth there to these words of Jesus. What he said not only sounds true, but we know it's true because down in our heart of hearts, we know he is telling the truth when he claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And his words are believable. You ever wonder about, you know, here, we take the claims of Jesus and we read them and we just say, yes, of course I believe it. Yeah, of course. You ever stop and think of how incredible some of his claims are that we just take and we read and we can accept just like that? John 10:16-17, where he says, I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. Now, can you imagine anybody else saying that? Well, of course, I have the authority to give my life, but then a couple of days later, I'll come back from the dead. If someone else made that statement, what would we do with them? We would lock them up for their own good, right? Because people can't, they don't have authority to do that. Yet we read Jesus' statement like that and so many others, we said, yeah, we can believe it because we know in our heart of hearts he's telling the truth, don't we? There is no one like Jesus before, ever, since. He is unique, one and only. There's a great quotation I have in here from a man named Carnegie Simpson. Again, I have no idea who he is, but this quotation is wonderful. He talks about Jesus being unique from any other religious leader who ever lived. And here's what he says, if I can find, it's reason number nine, if I can find what he says. Here we go. Speaking of Jesus, he says, instinctively, we don't class him with others, all right? When one reads Jesus' name in a list beginning with Confucius and ending with Goethe, we feel it an offense less against orthodoxy than against decency. Jesus is not one of the group of the world's great. Talk about Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is a part. He is not the great. He is the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing could add to that. He is beyond our analyses. He confounds our canons of human nature. He awes our spirits. Close quote. Isn't that true? He's just simply Jesus. And that solves it all, doesn't it? Settles it all. So the ninth reason to trust the Bible is the main character, a character that no one else like that has ever written about because no one like that has ever existed. And we read his story and we know in our heart of hearts it's true. All right, we've given nine reasons so far to trust the Bible, the wonder of the Bible's intelligent faith, that we can even have this talk, the wonder of the Bible's divine design, that it's uniquely constructed, the reason to believe in the Bible, it's survived intact and survived accurately, where we read the same thing as originally written, about the Bible's historical accuracy. It's talking about the truth, the people who born, lived, and died, they were actual real characters. It's scientific respectability. When it talks about science and nature, it's true. Predictive prophecy, when it talks about the future, these events come to pass exactly as predicted. And then the fact that it's honesty, it tells it like it is about all its characters, and yet one character it says never sinned, even though the rest of us did, and that is the Lord Jesus. Number eight, its unique teachings about the God of the Bible, how to worship him, and his character being a loving father. And then, of course, the main character, Jesus Christ, sets himself apart from any other buddy who ever lived before or since by just who he is. The 10th reason to trust the Bible comes back to what I said at the beginning. Remember, people are looking for the answers to two basic questions about the Christian faith. Is it true? But can it work for me? And the 10th reason to trust the Bible is the wonder of the Bible's life-changing ability. People, it works. It works when we trust the message of the Bible. It does change our lives. And I'm going to end this with my own personal testimony of what happened to me. I was as lost as about a human being could be many years ago. However, I was told if I would gain certain things in this world, be successful, I would be happy. Well, I gained them all at a young age. I was still in my teens. I had all kinds of money, didn't know what to do with. I had all kinds of happiness, supposedly success, friends, this status. And guess what? I wasn't happy. So the only thing I concluded was something must be physically wrong with me. So I actually went to a doctor. I made an appointment. I wanted to know what's wrong with me because I'm not happy. I've got to have something physically wrong with me because I got everything I'm told I'm supposed to have and I'm not happy. Well, unbeknownst to me, that doctor was a Christian. And I went and told him my story. I said, Doc, check me out. Something's got to be wrong with me because I've got this job paying me this money. I got all these things going on, everything I'm supposed to get in life. I'm not even 20 years of age. I got it all. I'm not happy. The doctor looked at me and said, Don? I said, yes. He said, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? I said, what? I said, do you know Jesus? And I looked at him. I said, well, I don't know. He said, if you do know, then you wouldn't have the problem. Then you'd find what you'd be looking for. I'll never forget. I walked out of that office. I was literally dumbfounded. I'd never heard that. That's the last answer I thought I was going to get from a doctor. I walked out of the office, and I was just amazed at what he said. And, you know, down deep in my heart of hearts, I thought, you know, I think this guy may be right, but I'm not sure. Anyway, through a variety of circumstances, a week or two later, on a Friday night with nothing to do, you always have something to do on a Friday night, I heard about this church in Southern California where a lot of long-haired hippie guys like me went to, that you can dress and come as you are, and they're talking about Jesus. And I thought, you know, this doctor said that's the answer. I don't know. And Friday night, it's the only Friday night in my life. I never had anything to do. So I ended up going there. I remember walking in the building and seeing people in that building that looked like you folks, that had something that I didn't have. I could see it in their faces. It was something real. And I mean, wow, these guys got something I don't have. I could tell. And even before the message was over, I said, God, this is it. This is it. I know. I finally found the truth. And, you know, you found me. And up there was this bald-headed guy with a big smile on his face talking about the love of Jesus. And I put it to the test. And this coming March will be 40 years. And let me tell you something, people. It works. He's faithful. It works. And so not only intellectually we can believe this message, we can live it too. It really does work. And so there are many reasons for us to trust the Bible. So I hope today as we leave this building, we know not only up here it's true and convinced of that, but also here in the heart that it really does work. You know, Jesus is what he claimed to be. The Christian life is like I mentioned before, it's not a difficult life. It's an impossible life. You can't do it. God, through us, can do it. Through God the Holy Spirit, we can't do it. But it works, and at the end of the day, the victory's ours. The good news is, even though it's a battle, and we lose a few of the battles, let me clue you in on something. I've read the last chapter of the book, and guess what? We win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can trust your word. You've given it to us for a number of reasons, not only to know that we have the truth, but also that we can live the truth. And help us to do both today. If there's anyone out here that doesn't know you, that even today they will come to faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, as the one whom he claimed to be. And Lord, for those of us that know you, let us not only intellectually understand that your word is true, but also put it into practice in our life to live what we believe. And Lord, we know we can't do that on our own. Only through you and through your grace we're able to do it. But thank you for the reasons you've given us to trust the Bible so we don't have to go by blind faith, but rather by intelligent faith. Now, we pray you continue to bless this wonderful ministry here at Calvary Chapel and all that they're doing in the islands. And we know there's a lot of opposition, but we also know your word will get forth and go forth and people will come to you. You will continue to make disciples, continue to bless Bill and the whole staff here and all they're trying to do, K-Light, the radio station, all that you're doing, proclaiming the gospel of Christ to these islands and to literally around the world. And thank you for letting us be a part of it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.